Support for Father David Abernethy and his ministry at the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri comes entirely from the donations of community members and listeners like you. The creation of future groups and podcast episodes depends on your commitment and generosity. We humbly ask that you consider a monthly gift of $10 to the Pittsburgh Oratory in support of Father David and his work. To make this or any gift, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org, click the Donate button, and write Father David in the notes section. You can also make a recurring or one-time donation directly through Podbean. Your commitment and ministry-sustaining support are greatly appreciated. God bless you, and enjoy the podcast.
Help us in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back, everybody, to our study of the Abrogatinos. We're in the first volume for all those who are listening, and we're on page 110 and in hypothesis number 13. And if you remember, we've been discussing what the hypothesis calls remoteness, and what I think what John Climacus, when we get to the Ladder of Divine Ascent, will often refer to it as exile. This willingness to remove oneself from the things of the world, you know, whether it's material goods or even family, in order to, as it were, let go of one's attachments in order to live fully for Christ. And again, not all of us are called to do this. And we see very quickly in their writings that they're not simply discussing removing ourselves to the desert, that really, the desert for us is the human heart. And what these passages are about really have to do with seeking within ourselves a greater attachment to God and not making the things of this world, no matter how good they are, ends in themselves. All of them, all of the things that we received are gifts from God. And so no matter how precious they are, we realize that they are not God himself. And so in terms of subordinating all things to God in our lives, that we have to be very careful that we don't deify the things that we possess or even individuals in our lives. And most of all, that we don't deify the ego, you know, the way that we cling to our own opinion about things or our own judgments. And so, again, they're not speaking here only of remoteness in regards to removing ourselves from certain places, although these are often the examples that they use. The deeper point is really gaining a kind of internal freedom within the heart. Okay, so again, we're on page 110. The final paragraph of section C, the paragraph beginning, Let us thus continually turning to the depths of our hearts and remembering God unceasingly, pass like blind people through the present life, which can so easily deceive us. For a characteristic mark of true spiritual philosophy is always to keep one's eyes from the love of anything material. This truth is also taught to us by Job, a man much experienced. God knoweth that mine heart hath not followed mine eye. This is a mark and state of the most perfect self-control. And so again, it is, you know, truly a matter of the human heart, that we have the capacity, a great capacity as human beings, for self-delusion, that our eyes often will be attracted to things that seem to promise fulfillment. That's why so much money goes into advertising. And, you know, most of our television shows are about 15 minutes long. The rest are, you know, commercials. And part of it is that it takes very little in the ways of suggestion to make us want something, whether it's food or a particular material object. And images can be very powerful in that regard. And so guarding the heart also means guarding the senses, you know, everything in and through which we experience the world around us, in order to make sure that because of our sin and the weakness of our will and the darkness of our intellect at times, we often misjudge things and embrace them in a way that it is not ordered toward God, but rather ordered towards the satisfying of the self or some particular need that we have. This rarely proves to be something that's fruitful for us. Eventually, it shows itself wanting. And the more we do something like this in regards to relationships as well, the more destructive it becomes. I think when there's this expectation that others even are going to fulfill the deepest needs that we have as human beings, those who've been created for God and know fulfillment only in Him, when the moment we begin to try to place an expectation upon another to satisfy all of our needs as a human being, is the moment that we place an expectation upon them that they cannot possibly fulfill, and inevitably we will resent them until we sort of break that illusion and allow them to be who they are, human beings, you know, certainly capable of love and being loved, but not being God for us. And so all of us are called, I think, to what the fathers are speaking about here, of guarding the heart, watching for this kind of self-delusion that we can easily slip into. Okay, so we move on to someone familiar to us here, Abba Isaac. Just one little paragraph from him, but someone that we've spent a lot of time with in recent years. He writes, "This world resembles a dissolute woman who, in her desire for beauty, draws those who see her into yearning for her. And he who is seized by a yearning for this world, even if only a little, and becomes involved in it, cannot free himself from its grasp until his life has come to an end. And then only on the day of his death, when he is stripped of everything and is thrown from his home, does man come to understand that this world is a delusion and false. Thus, if one wants to escape this world and to see its traps, let him remain far from it. Then he will comprehend its ugliness." And so the language is rather harsh here, but when the word world is used, often they're speaking of the world in its fallen state, corrupted through our own sinful view of things and misuse of things, or using them in a disordered fashion. But the image here is very powerful one, that the world is like a dissolute woman, or one who would use her beauties to seduce another. And so the world can often act like this for us and be used as a form of temptation to draw us away from God, that so often things are put before us in a way that they really speak to something that we desire or that we have a yearning for. And it can be very subtle, he says here. It can even be a little bit, he says, that we can give our hearts over to these things before we are drawn into them fully, and to the point that it's only when we die, he says, when we're forced, as it were, thrown out of our home, that is, you know, out of our experience of this world, that we see the delusion for what it is, that we see that all the time, the energy, the anxiety that we've poured in to seeking these things and seeking to possess them was wrongly spent, and that we were led away from the one thing that endures. Today, Ren and I were preparing this little video for Advent. It's one of the father's homilies for the first Sunday of Advent. And he talks about how our experience of things can be sort of turned on its head, that our word, when spoken, will pass away very quickly. It will disappear. We speak it, and then it's gone. And even if it enters into our mind, it goes in one ear and out the other, or we forget it very, very quickly. Whereas what is around us, what we see and we can touch, the world, the earth, or even the universe that surrounds us, seems to be the more real and substantive reality for us, the enduring reality. And so quite naturally, we are drawn to it over and over again and elevated in its value. But when we come to the end of our life, or when this world comes to an end, that delusion is shattered. The one thing that endures is the eternal word of God. And all that we have experienced in and through our senses will be reduced to nothing. And so our being brought to the position where we see the truth of this is ultimately meant to be something that is freeing, that gives us confidence and will give us confidence at the end of our life, when, as it were, we, as St. Isaac says, when we're thrown out of our home, then our experience will be one of joy, because we never clung to this delusion. It's a little bit late here, but having never embraced this as our end, then we come to see the truth that we've been preparing ourselves and seeking all of our life, you know, that we come into the presence of the fullness of life and love. And so we see even the things passing in this world, the chaos of this world, is pointing us to that truth. So rather than filling us with fear and anxiety, it fills us with a kind of hope and confidence that we have no love for this world, you know, that we experience like everybody else, it's chaos and it's suffering, but we have our hope rooted in the life and love that is promised to us by God. And for those, though, who hold fast to this illusion and do not make use of the time that has been given to us to turn towards God, repentance, that it's there that the greatest sorrow is experienced, when all that fades into nothingness. Okay. Any thoughts here on these two paragraphs so far? So pretty consistent with, I think, what we looked at so far last week. Okay, from the Gerontocon, so further sayings of the fathers. Once in the city of Scythopolis, there was an aristocrat who had committed a great many sins and had in every way polluted his body. Feeling compunction for his sins, however, he abandoned the world, and having built a cell in a deserted place, he lived the ascetic life therein, caring after his soul. When they heard about this, a few of his friends began to send him bread, dates, and various necessities on a regular basis. The anchorite, on seeing that he had found rest and that he lacked nothing, said to himself, "Indeed, this rest will exclude me from the rest above." Immediately, therefore, he abandoned his cell, saying, "Onward, my soul, let us seek out hardship. For the bread which should be my food is that of the dumb beast, that is, the grass, with which the dumb beasts are fed, since I've done those things which the dumb beasts do." So a rather humble view of himself, that he's only worthy to eat the grass because pretty much he's made himself a beast in the way that he led his previous life. But it's interesting, you know, once his friends find out and family finds out where he is and the life that he's living, they start to give to him, you know, perhaps out of affection and love, provide for his needs, but so fully that he begins to experience a kind of comfort and rest in it. And this for the ascetic would be a warning sign, because it's in the softness of life that one again becomes attached, overly attached to the things of this world. And so he immediately seeks a way to remove himself from this. And again, that might seem extreme to us, that one would avoid at all cost the comforts of this world. But I think when we've seen on a very deep level how easily and subtly we can be drawn away from God, and how our attention can be drawn away from seeking the things of God and seeking the life of virtue, then we realize that these kinds of comforts can lead us then to want more, that we can have an insatiable desire for such things once that appetite has been stimulated. And if you remember Isaac the Syrian saying to us that within this world, there is no Sabbath when it comes to engaging in the spiritual battle, that our Sabbath rest in the truest sense is within the kingdom. And it's because it's only then that we are no longer subject to the temptations of this world or the weaknesses of the flesh. And so for one who had led a dissolute life and who had abandoned all the things that led to it, then the comforts that were being given to him, he could see could be a subtle means of temptation from the evil one to draw him back in to the life that he once led. But no matter how far he had removed himself from the things that were once a temptation for him, he knew that it would not take much to enliven those passions once again if he began to, in an indiscriminate way or in an easy way, to receive the comforts of this world. You know, not having to worry about what he was going to eat that day or where he was going to sleep, that he knew, given the strong pull that the things of the world had on him, that if he allowed himself to become comfortable in that scenario, when all of his concerns were taken care of, then he would be in jeopardy. And, you know, I think this has to sound foreign to the modern ears, because we rarely lack at least the basic things that are necessary for everyday comfort. Even though in most of the world that's not true, in the West, I think, and especially in modern times, you know, we don't have to endure a headache. In fact, we've all heard those commercials, you know, you take this medication, you never have to deal with the pain of a headache again. Take Excedrin or something along those lines. You know, that we have a pill for everything to make sure that we avoid every kind of pain. And, you know, all of our commercials have to do about food, and the least little fear that there might be a lack of it makes people run out to the grocery stores and store up on things like toilet paper, you know, during the pandemic. And so talk about soft living, you know, that we are, you know, so fearful that we're going to store up 100 rolls of toilet paper. And so, you know, we really have to, I think, slow ourselves down. And again, this is one of those places, I think, where we have to suspend our judgment in regards to the language that the fathers use, at least. Because I think when we first hear it, it can strike very hard at the heart and say, ah, that sounds so harsh that, you know, that he would want to refuse even the most basic of comforts. But, you know, we so often admire, though, the virtue and the freedom that the saints find in doing that. Like St. Francis of Assisi in the West, for example, you know, that he had worldly comforts and yet, you know, sheds it all and embraces this radical form of poverty. You know, not just a life of simplicity, but really a radical form of poverty that was really jarring to people's sensibilities in his time. Thinking that he was mad, that he had lost all sense. And yet it was in this poverty that he also found a kind of freedom, that as he detached himself from the things of this world, even though he knew the hardship of that, he came to know an internal freedom, that as his attachment to the things of the world lessened, his attachment to God and the experience of the freedom of the life of grace, the beauty of God's love increased. His capacity to see beauty in others increased as well. So no longer seeing things through the lens of eyes that have been seduced by the things of this world and gaining a kind of purity of heart, he now could see the beauty of God's creation and also the beauty of others with a kind of clarity. And most often, again, we only know this from its opposite, from the negative version of it. But we can see it, we can acknowledge the beauty of it, the sanctity of a Saint Francis, but the idea of pursuing that path in any measure still can be very frightening to us. You know, all of our defenses go up because we know that we, even without the smallest of comforts in our day-to-day life, can really unsettle us and throw our whole day off. And so I think there is a real, you know, we've probably heard this many times before, and maybe even from our Eastern brothers and sisters, about the softness of the West, you know, because we have moved away and lost the importance, the sense of the importance of asceticism, and that Christianity is an ascetical religion, that it involves really a practice of our faith that involves the whole self, the ordering of all of our desires, all that is part is human, that is part of us toward God. And that requires kind of discipline. And we have turned it into an intellectual thing so often, creedal, where we, you know, discuss the faith or matters of faith, of liturgy, but rarely focus upon the fundamentals of living it, of seeking to be conformed to the image of Christ. What we hear, for example, within the Beatitudes, or what we hear in his, you know, when he talks about loving of one's enemies, you know, that our capacity to bear with even the slightest insult is very difficult for us to embrace. And it's really only the ascetical life that, you know, fosters this kind of humility of heart, this greater capacity to love and give ourselves in love, to set aside the ego. And if we aren't engaged in that on a daily basis, we are going to grow soft, or maybe hard in another way. Our hearts become hardened to the love and the grace of God, the softer we become in terms of the way that we live out our faith. And, you know, I won't reiterate everything that I've said before, but anything that we love, we give ourselves over to fully, and we're willing to really spend ourselves without counting the cost to pursue those ends, whether it's academic or athletic or just in our pursuit of success in our work. You know, we'll work long hours, but again, when it comes to praying or fasting, you know, or doing everything that we can to direct and order our hearts toward God, to embrace the grace that we receive in the sacraments, we can be really, you know, not even episodic about it, but we not practice it at all. Okay. So, any comments on this cheery evening? Sue and Mark.
My question is actually from the paragraph above Isaac. And the sentence was, God knoweth that mine heart hath not followed mine eye.
Right.
And I was really wondering if you could expand that. That's such an interesting small segment of that sentence. And I was really wondering if you could expand that, please.
Well, you know, when there's a phrase that Christ uses, you know, when the eye is darkened, everything becomes dark, or something along that line. I'm paraphrasing, I know. But, you know, when there's a lack of purity of heart, and when the noose has been clouded because of our sin, the eye of the heart, the eye of the soul, and when we've completely been given over to sin, that eye of the heart becomes completely darkened, and we can no longer see the truth, what is good or what is evil. And in fact, what is evil can seem to be good to us, and what is good can seem to be evil. And so you know, our hearts can be completely darkened. We can be completely blinded on a spiritual level. And so what he's saying here is that God knoweth that mine heart hath not followed mine eye, that he has not allowed himself to be seduced by the things of this world, but has allowed himself to maintain that purity of heart so that this eye of the soul, the eye of the heart, can see and perceive that which is of value, has divine value, you know, or value within the eyes of God. And so he clings to his faith, despite the fact that he loses everything. He holds fast to God, despite the loss of everything worldly. And so he, you know, in so many ways, Job becomes a really powerful model for us in this regard, that despite losing everything that was near and dear to him in this world, and including his own health, that he was able to hold fast, even when put to the test, hold fast to God. And so, you know, this is the path for us as well, not to let ourselves follow simply our eyes, you know, what our eyes see alone, because often, again, that is an illusion. It's something that is not lasting. It may have an appeal to us, but it is that which is often hidden that isn't immediately apparent to us that is of most value. Okay?
Yeah. Okay, so basically what you're saying is maybe that his physical eye can look upon many things and they don't reach in and touch his heart, because they know that the worth and the value of these things is really small compared to pursuing God.
That's right. That relationship with God stands above all things. And that was so powerful in the life of Job that despite losing everything, that he did not falter.
Right, thank you.
You know, that's why, you know, there are so many Christians being persecuted throughout the world today, and it doesn't draw much attention. I've mentioned recently, I just started reading the book 21 about the Coptic Christians who were beheaded on the beach, and waiting for another book coming that's on, you know, the persecution of the Syrian Christians. And you know, so many who embrace the faith really are suffering on so many different levels. And despite this fact, we can be, you know, so caught up in, I think, in our day-to-day affairs that we become oblivious to it. And I think, you know, it's not even like there's an awareness of it, that we build a little world around ourselves. You know, this is the false self, and the ego can seek to build this kind of bubble around us that protects a certain sense of identity and self-esteem, you know, in our own eyes, what we think, how we want to be seen by others, how we want to see ourselves. And so often that has nothing to do with God or nothing to do with our identity within him. And it's only through the crises and the chaos that does erupt within this world, where that illusion is broken, that we come to see our life and our identity for what it really is and where hope is to be found. And, you know, we just went through a period where I think we saw that bubble pretty clearly. You know, when faced with the pandemic, I think the response to it was fear more than it was faith. And not that we shouldn't take precautions or shouldn't have concerns, but I think in a large part, you know, that people's faith was put to the test, you know, through the threat of this. Okay. So the second paragraph here on page 111. By what means does a man break his former habit and become accustomed to the life of privation and asceticism, So this is usually when people get up and walk out of the room. So I understand folks getting used to privation. For the body to live without satisfying its rudimentary needs is impossible. But just as it is possible for the mind to restrain itself from diversions and softness, so to be sure, a man can remain removed from those circumstances which invite softness. For when he beholds the sources of pleasure and softness, there is awakened in him the flame of desire for these things. And then he either turns to these sources or undertakes a struggle in the strongest of warfare. For this reason, our Redeemer commanded any who wish to follow him to be divested of and to cast away from himself the sources of softness and then to follow him. And so he himself, when as a man, he began to fight against the devil, warred against him in a dry desert. So Christ always becomes for us the standard in terms of understanding also what it is to be a human being. And so we see even prior to beginning his ministry, his engaging in this battle. And this is revealed to us for a particular reason, to show us the path forward, that likewise, we are going to be involved in a spiritual warfare. And in some ways, certainly it differs from what Christ experienced, you know, that we had talked about this before, about the temptation being directed at his identity, and in particular, his embrace of humanity, his humbling of himself. So why bear with the poverty of human hunger? Change the stones into bread. Use your power. And again, why deal with the constant humiliations of this weak flesh? Fling yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple in order to cast it off. Your angels will come to guard and protect you. Or finally, seized by divine right, what is yours? All the worldly treasures and kingdoms. And he doesn't succumb to the temptation, whereas we know Adam and Eve did. You know, take, eat of the fruit, your eyes will be open, and you'll become like gods. And so part of them wanted to cast off that identity of their human nature and their dependence upon God, whereas the Word made flesh does not succumb to the temptation, humbles himself, becomes like a slave and obedient even unto death. And in this shows us the path forward, that we cling to the will of God above all things and above all worldly satisfactions and needs that we have. And he, you know, he's pretty frank within the gospel. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. You know, better to enter into heaven with one eye or one hand than to enter into hell with both. That, you know, there are certain things in our life that we have to cut out in order to prevent ourselves from falling into sin or making them an idol. So in and of themselves, as part of creation, they may be created good and they might be benign, but because of our sin, they might become a source of temptation for us, that we need this to be satisfied. And so we cling to it and we cling to it with as much abundance as we can, and we make it an idol. And with some things in our life, we have to cut it out wholly in order to prevent ourselves from going down that path that can lead us into sin. And that has to be our willingness, you know, this willingness to cast off all in regards to whatever it is that prevents us from loving God and loving others. And that should make our lives distinctively different from others. You know, the Christian should be unique in the eyes of the world and identifiable, both in the way that we love and give ourselves in love, but the things that we are willing or not willing to subject ourselves to and willing or not willing to participate in. And so symbolically, there should be a lot of people walking around with one eye and one hand, in the sense that we have willingly cut out of our lives the things that we know are sources of temptation for us, or where we are putting God to the test by allowing ourselves to participate in them. And it doesn't take a brain surgeon to see all the things within this world that can act exactly like that for us. And they don't have to be so clearly evil to do that. Eric Chastain.
I'm a scientist, but when you were talking about the stuff with changing stones into bread in order to relieve human weakness, and suffering and things like this. So I was thinking specifically about the work of Francis Bacon and the early pioneers of the scientific revolution, and how much emphasis they put upon relieving all human needs. And I was thinking that, fast forward, a couple hundred years after that, exactly what you're saying with regards to the medicine stuff, we just have a medicine for everything, everything that you can think of, any kind of random pain or whatever it is, we have a medicine for it. Now, I, just like every other modern person, use these medicines, okay? But I guess the immediate thing that I thought with regards to this turning stones into bread, is that if modern science knew how to do this, people would do it. And people would give an arm and a leg to do exactly things like that. And actually, I bet you there would be some researcher in China who would do it in an unscrupulous way, using all sorts of means that are completely unethical, if he could do it and get a paper published. I just know how these people work. I know how the fields work. And I know that ultimately it's for power and for loss of suffering. Okay. Suffering is not necessarily something that we wish upon other people, for sure. But to me, maybe for the first time, I understood how deeply satanic the drive is, not only to control nature in this way, which is so strongly kind of like kind of rapacious and weird and subjugating rather than cooperative with nature, but also the need to never feel any discomfort at all. And, at whatever cost, even if it means, disregarding human life, doing genetic experiments on children. These are things that scientists have actually done for the sake of causing people to not have discomfort,
Right.
So, it's really true. Asceticism in our modern world and with our modern preoccupations is just so out there. It's such an unthinkable thing almost.
Right. Yeah. And I think part of this is turning our, eyes away from God. We lose a sense of where our true dignity and identity is to be found, but also where we need the most healing, where the greatest suffering is to be found. I think love demands that we seek to ease the suffering and the poverty of others. That's pretty clear. But the spiritual poverty that we know, and the death that can come through that, is a far greater concern, and should be a far greater concern for us. And I think we see this in the frustration, that Christ even voices, that you know, people begin to follow him because he's filled their bellies. You've had your fill of the bread. You know, this is why you're following me. And so he makes it pretty clear, you know, especially in some of the healings that are, you know, point to the presence of the kingdom and point to this kind of new genesis that is coming about, this recreation that comes about through Christ's redemptive work. So many people want to see him perform these extraordinary healings. And, you know, he has to remind them, you know, which is easier to say, you know, stand up and walk or your sins are forgiven. You know, that, and the answer to that for us should be the harder thing to say is your sins are forgiven. That cost everything, you know, that cost the cross. And the great sickness, the disease that that he heals and has come to heal is our sin. And that everything he does throughout the course of his ministry points to this ultimate reality. All the miracles, the multiplication of the loaves, you know, all these things are figures. They're pointing to something greater, that, you know, he is the bread of life who nourishes us to everlasting life, that they, you know, the multiplication of the loaves, you know, almost the same words and actions are described. You know, he breaks the bread, you know, he looks up to heaven and breaks the bread, blesses it. You know, all these things are pointing to what ultimately he will give his church in order to bring us the healing and free us from death itself. And again, our tendency is, as you said, to overfocus upon the things of this world, where we are seeking, again, to create this world of comfort for ourselves. And we're to the point that we can become obsessed with it, and it can go to the absurd. And so you're right. You know, if a person had the ability to change stones into bread, he would. And we already do that, as you said, in the manipulation of so many different things in order to try to make our life easier, even though it's an illusion and it's short-lived, that we will expend an enormous amount of money, time, and energy, resources in order to produce these things. And again, very little in terms of the healing of the soul and the, you know, bringing to others the, as it were, the medicine of immortality, and or bringing them to the divine physician. That, you know, this is where we see, you know, the clear distortion. And I think our tendency, even within the church, is to emphasize the works to the neglect of the soul. It's not that we should neglect the needs of the body. In fact, sometimes our first response is to attend to the physical needs of those in our care. And it's the starting point with us. But it should ultimately lead to the deeper wound that we have as human beings. And to neglect that is actually the greater sign of a lack of love. And so our unwillingness or inability to bring Christ to others, you know, most of all in the way that we live our lives, but also in our teaching and preaching, you know, is indicative of our lack of faith and lack of charity towards our fellow man. That's why, you know, Mother Teresa could say unabashedly that the greater poverty is in the West. There's this spiritual poverty. And this is a woman who knew, you know, up close, how deep human poverty, physical poverty could become, that she saw in the West something far more devastating. You know, a loss of a sense of our humanity through the loss of faith. And so there's a kind of spiritual deadness that exists, you know, cloaked, you know, it's like a corpse propped up in the corner, painted up, you know, and yet no life within it. And this is what we do over and over again. And this can be true in our ministries as well. You know, it's I think, you know, early on, you know, we made some big changes in the ministry and, you know, at one point, because I think you can get caught up in the whole numbers kind of game too, and, you know, producing and not really reflecting upon what you're doing is, if what you're doing is in accord with the will of God or speaking to the deepest parts of a person's religiosity, you know, that will enliven what is most important within them, you know, or so are we doing that? You know, is the ministry, you know, this corpse propped up in the corner and we're saying, oh, how beautiful she is, when in reality, there's no life within her. And, you know, I think when we, you know, maybe we haven't witnessed it too often, but when we witness someone who is, you know, really deeply in love with Christ and has been transformed by that love, how powerful that can be. One person, you know, how transformative that can be. And so this should be our greater concern. And the asceticism itself isn't an end, you know, and what they're talking about here, this softness and dealing with that is not an end. You know, if we're ascetics and that's all that we're pursuing, that means nothing. I mean, all of this is meant to create a freedom to give ourselves to God more fully and to give ourselves to God, to give ourselves to others more freely. To create a hunger within us for the one alone who can satisfy it. You remember our talking about fasting, how Christ talked about fasting, you know, why his disciples didn't fast, because they had the bridegroom with them. But when the bridegroom is taken away, then they will fast. An altogether new kind of fasting develops because it becomes a reflection of our hunger for the bread of life. He alone who can satisfy the deepest yearnings of the human heart. And so all of our asceticism is geared toward that reality of moving away from the self toward God. Okay. So, did we make it through that? Yes, we made it through that whole paragraph. So Christ's warning against a kind of softness. Also, the Apostle Paul tells us to leave the city when we take on the cross of Christ. Let us see exactly what he tells us. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach, Hebrews 13. Which humiliation he endured for us, for he suffered outside the city, that we might be redeemed. So when a man departs from the world and worldly things, he quickly forgets his former way of life and is not tortured for many years with the remembrance of the joys of the world. The monk is much aided in this struggle by living in his cell in poverty and privation and keeping his cell empty and stripped of everything that might inwardly move him to desire and him to desire pleasure. When the sources of softness are for a man, are far from man, he is not in danger of falling to a twofold war, an external and internal one, that is the twofold war of the senses and the thoughts. For this reason, a man who keeps away from himself all those things which invite enjoyment is victorious without labor, and with greater ease than one who is around him has around him all those things which incite his desire. So again, the asceticism that is embraced is meant to direct the senses and the thoughts toward God and to keep them from pulling us away from him. And what is promised in this, even though it brings a kind of suffering within the world, is freedom in the loving of God, that our desire can be directed toward him without impediment. And the less that impedes our giving ourselves to him in love, the more that we come to know the peace of the kingdom and the joy of the kingdom. And so this is what he's saying, you know, a monk who has given all these things up, eventually no longer desires them or even feels the want of them because it's been replaced by this sweetness of clinging to Christ and being nourished upon his love. And again, that might be very hard for us to imagine, that to seek one's nourishment upon the love and the will of God at every single moment, and not letting ourselves become distracted and therefore anxious about the things of this world, because we've lost sight of God. You know, if you think even of the Mary and Martha story, you know, that Martha was even guided by a sense of hospitality, you know, of this sense of needing to feed the body, of preparing a meal. And yet in her heart, she becomes resentful because Mary is not helping her to accomplish this. But there was something that Martha wasn't seeing, you know, who she had before her. You know, the Lord of life, the Lord of love was before her. And Mary was sitting at his feet, nourishing herself upon that word, listening so intently that she was oblivious to what was going on. And yet our Lord rebukes Martha that, you know, Mary has chosen the better part and it shall not be taken away from her. And so, you know, even in our pursuit of those things that we have in our mind as good and necessary, and sometimes even rooted in our minds as loving, can pull us away from the very object of our love, and because they are not him. I used to visit the friends a lot in the early years of my priesthood, good friends still, but I remember going over and, you know, sometimes when you're at a person's house, they're so focused upon feeding you or cleaning up the place that they'd be asking you to lift up your feet so they could vacuum the rug underneath your feet. So you're there for a visit and you have to say, you know, just leave that. Don't worry about it. You know, let's just spend this time together. And, you know, a similar thing was going on with the story of Martha and Mary, that we can become overly focused upon those earthly things. And again, they don't have to be specifically evil. They can be benign and yet still have that effect upon us of distracting us from God. You know, how many priests will work themselves to an extent of exhaustion without nourishing themselves upon Christ, you know, who will gravitate to the work but ignore the chapel? You know, it doesn't make any sense, but it can be easily transformed in the mind as being dutiful or as being loving or self-sacrificing. And yet it can be empty because it's empty of Christ. It did not begin with him and it did not end with him. And so, again, reading the writings and the lives of the ascetics, I think, brings all of this into sharp focus, the subtlety with which we can be deluded into thinking that we are living the life that God has called us to. Because we're always looking at it through, you know, our own judgment, you know, through the lens of our own experience, rather than what has been revealed to us in Christ, in the cross, and the gift of the Eucharist. These are all the things that we are to keep our eyes fixed upon. These are the things that teach us what it means to love. And none of them are soft, unfortunately. There was no espresso in the desert. Oh, Eric.
Sorry, I cannot resist, Father. At Mount Athos, I found out they don't drink coffee.
Mm.
That's all.
Right. No softness there. Yeah, I'd heard that. No stimulants. And most monasteries can be like that. In fact, not eating meat, you know, a lot of them, you know, they're very simple. You know, they're not worried about satisfying the palate. Because gluttony isn't simply about overeating. It can be a kind of fastidiousness, you know, where it has to be just like we want it, you know, or else forget it, you know. So it can be the little lady who only wants her meal in this particular way, you know, and not just the guy who's shoving down chicken wings and beer, you know. And so there's a kind of ordering of life there that needs to take place on multiple levels for us. Anthony.
This might be far afield, okay?
Okay.
But I love
we're cooking. Used to that here.
Okay.
We just talked about Francis Bacon.
Yeah. I love cooking as an art form, eating as an art form. I love beauty. But I guess maybe chastity is understanding that these things are good and artistic endeavors are good, but they have to be constrained and not be excessive, maybe, because then they become idols. What do you think?
Right. That I think it's the purity of heart that, you know, allows us to see all these things within the context of God. You know, are they something that originate with him and lead to him? And so there is so much within our world that can enliven the sense of love of God, beauty. And you remember Theophan talking about certain music that Anastasia would listen to, or certain books that she would read, that there could be some that elevate the mind or enrich the mind in some way. But there are so many that soil that kind of purity of heart that the ascetical life was bringing to her. And so she had to be discriminating. And I think that's true with even something like cooking, you know, that there can be great joy that comes to others by preparing a good meal for others and learning how to cook and learning that skill. But, you know, I think we can see that we can also become a culture that becomes hyper-focused on food, that it becomes sort of a center piece of our identity, but even of our sense of joy and pleasure. And not simply because it brings about a kind of communion with others, like companions are those who break bread with each other. And so it's not surprising that Christ establishes the Eucharist, but it's because there's something fundamentally human about that. And so being able to cook and prepare a meal and share that with others, there's a kind of communion of love that can arise out of that. And I was able to share a meal with friends this past week, and it was a joyful moment beyond measure. But the food can become, and often becomes for individuals, an end in itself, you know, where the cost of it or the expense that's put into it becomes exorbitant, or again, the richness of it can defeat then the ascetical life. That rich foods often will weigh down an individual that makes it impossible or difficult for them to pray. And so the ordering of our appetites, that if this, you know, interest in the culinary arts leads then to this excess in appetite, then it can diminish our capacity to pray. And because there's, you know, a disorder there, and, you know, we are feeding ourselves in another way, not upon the love of God and through our prayer, but again, through a particular appetite. And so your point's well taken, that there can be a communion that comes through that and through the love of it. And there can even be an art, the culinary art, as it were, you know, of preparing a wonderful meal for one's friends that leads to this communion and this joy. And often does, you know, but in a world that is fallen and where appetites are disordered, it can often lead to gluttony. And so anything that has to do with the senses, I think, we have to be attentive to and discriminating and our use of them, simply by knowing ourselves and our tendencies. And so there might be certain foods that we know that we cannot avoid excess with them. And even when trying to, you know, use them in moderation, we might have to cut them out altogether, you know. And it's the same way that, like, an alcoholic might never be able to drink a drop again. And it's a sacrifice that is made for his health and well-being and his spiritual well-being. And, you know, we can become addicted to certain foods and behaviors where we have to cut certain things out of our life, knowing our own weakness. Any other thoughts or comments? So again, you know, these are difficult hypotheses to make our way through. And, you know, whenever it talks about this kind of remoteness or removal of self from the world, or asceticism or privation, you know, because we want to avoid a kind of negative view of the human person, or a kind of self-hatred. You know, this is not what asceticism is about. Again, it's rooted in the greater desire for God and ordering those desires that we have as human beings toward him or toward their proper end that would be in accord with his will. And so I wouldn't want anybody to walk away from this thinking that we're demonizing the things of this world that God has given to us. But we are understanding the need that we have as human beings to discipline ourselves, as we do in every single other area of our life. Asceticism is a human reality. It's not simply a religious reality. It's the word that we use in terms of exercising ourselves in our faith. But asceticism is involved in everything else that we do as human beings, in order, you know, to accomplish what we are seeking. There's a fundamental discipline that's needed. So hang tough. Okay. Any final comments before we close for the night? It's already 8:30, believe it or not. The hour flew by. Okay. So be watching this week. I think our first one is going to come out on Thursday. Decided to do just a little something special here for Advent. Over this year, I came across a book about the Father's homilies during the special seasons, liturgical seasons and feast of the year. And so for each Sunday of Advent, using one of the homilies of the Fathers, they're tied to the readings of the Extraordinary Form, because the book was written back and or put together, compiled in 1901, and it's been subsequently reprinted. But the homilies are just extraordinary. And the first one will be Gregory the Great's homily on the first Sunday of Advent. And it should be coming out sometime Thursday evening. Okay. So why don't we close, as always, with the Our Father, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.